You know, as we get ready to end one century and to begin another, to end one millennium and to enter another, we're facing all kinds of changes in our society today. For example, there have been changes in technology that have impacted our lives and how it relates to us, how we relate to one another. There have been great technological advances, for example, with regards to medicine. If you look at the beginning of this century and the medical knowledge that we had then and the expertise compared to what we understand about the human body today and the treatments that we have for many of the diseases today, we are amazed at the advances that have been made. And we understand that changes will probably continue in our understanding of medicine and how to treat us and hopefully to enhance the quality of life. Who at the beginning of this century would have thought of the impact a computer would make in our society and what it would enable us to do in putting a man on the moon and the greater advances technically that computer technology is making? And we understand that that too will probably continue to play a great influence on society in times to come. So certainly there have been great changes in technology. There are changes in governments that impact us as a nation, most recently witnessed by the crisis in Kosovo. Wars and rumors of wars have always been part of international relationships and will no doubt continue to be so. And so as governments tend to change, as life goes on, it will impact how we deal with one another on a global basis and our involvement with one another. Our value system is far different today than it has been in the past. The situational ethics that began being promoted 40 or more years ago has taken root and is bearing its fruit, seen in the demise of objective moral standards, of truth being relegated to whatever one wants it to be, of many people becoming a standard unto themselves. Truth is what I determine it to be and what it needs to be for me in this particular instance under these particular conditions. And later on at a different point in time facing different circumstances, truth might be something entirely different than what it was before. We tend to make truth whatever we want it to be depending upon the circumstances and situations that we deal with. And the idea of objective is established truths that are true no matter what the situation is or whatever the circumstances may be, a truth that will always remain valid no matter what, seems to grow dimmer and dimmer in the public's eye. You know, the issue of change then, when we think about changes in the Lord's church that are challenging us as we near the end of this century and this millennium, it really is a societal issue. It's made its impression in almost every sphere of our nation, including the spiritual, and in the Lord's church. But I want it to be noted, first of all, that the press for change is not limited to the church. Certainly there are those who want to change things that are very fundamental and basic to the existence of the church, whether it has to do with doctrine, whether it has to do with worship, whether it has to do with its practice. But it is not isolated only in the Lord's church. It is a societal issue. It is endemic in society. And as the church is in society, it unfortunately at times reflects society's values, and that is part of the problem when it comes to change in the Lord's church. But it is a societal thing. This has not grown out of a deeper understanding of God's Word. It is a reflection of a society that is in flux, that is pressing for change in the Lord's church. For example, the Mormon church in the past few years has had a running debate in its hierarchy as to whether the Book of Mormon should be interpreted literally, as has been the case traditionally with them, or whether a more figurative, spiritual sense should be given to it, which would allow sweeping changes to take place through Mormon church, offering, for example, a expanded role for women in the church. They are struggling with the same issues of change and how to approach the Book of Mormon that is challenging us and how we are approaching the Word of God. Islam is experiencing the same conflict over the Quran. Do we continue to take a hard line approach to its interpretation? There are those who would say we should be more liberal and open-minded and approach it from a more figurative point of view. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a member of the Southern Baptist Church, and we were discussing matters of worship and differences we had in the authority of Scripture and things of that nature. And this individual expressed concern how it seems the older members only wanted traditional hymns and worship in their assembly, and they had the problem of the younger members pushing for more contemporary styles. Does it sound familiar? Same problem many of our congregations are facing. Obviously, the winds of change being promoted among churches of Christ by some are a greater reflection of society at work in them than a deeper theological understanding of Scripture. Although changes are usually cloaked as such to give it the air of authority and authenticity, it is cloaked in a greater intellectualism and a deeper emphasis on Scripture, when really just the opposite is true. It's not really what does Scripture say that's asked anymore, but as I've had some people ask me in times past, well, what degrees do you hold? And just where did you get them from? The amount of education you have in the institutions that granted them seem to have more weight than what the Word of God has to say. The need to feel intellectual or to be relevant to modern society, we are told, is what is strongly pushing the need for change. Brethren, there's nothing more relevant than what God has revealed to us in His Word. It's the wisdom that comes from God that is eternal in nature, and it will far surpass and the last long after the wisdom of man at the end of this century and the end of this millennium has long been forgotten. God's wisdom and reason will stand as true. Now, don't misunderstand, certainly not all changes are wrong. But just as important, perhaps even more important than the changes themselves, are the motives behind all of this. We must examine motives as well as actions. And that leads us to what we want to talk about tonight. Why are these changes taking place? Where do they come from? What is the motive behind all of them? It can be answered when we answer the question, what is liberalism and why is it so deadly to the church? So let's take this in two parts this evening, as it's really asking two different questions. Let's look at it from that perspective. First of all, let's define liberalism. What is liberalism? And it's important for us to understand terminology. We need to be careful how we use labels and the things that we assign to certain individuals. It would be very easy for me, brother so-and-so is liberal, but what do I mean by that? I may be thinking one thing when I use the phrase. He may be thinking something else when he hears the phrase. You may be thinking a third thing. It can be quite a relative term. And it's real easy, if someone disagrees with me, to throw that label out just to cast doubt upon the character of the individual. We need to be careful in using terminology, but that doesn't mean we should avoid the terminology. We just need to define the terminology and to understand what we mean by it. So let's ask, first of all, this evening, what is liberalism? Well, you know, I think Webster's gives a pretty good working definition for liberalism that we can take in just a minute and then give it its spiritual application and apply it with regards to the church and the forces of liberalism that are in work within the church today. The dictionary defines a liberal as one who is open-minded or not strict in the observance of orthodox, traditional, or established forms or ways. Now, certainly it is not wrong to be open-minded. We need to be willing to be open-minded as long as we understand the basis of the decisions that we make is the established and authoritative Word of God. For when we become closed-minded, certainly there are certain things that are settled that will not be changed with regards to doctrine and practice with regards to the Lord's church. But once we close our minds, sometimes that's an open invitation to allowing tradition to take the place of God's will for us. So there's nothing wrong with being open-minded, but it's being open-minded in the sense that I will not be bound by what is recognized as authority. With regards to Protestantism or denominationalism, it is I'm not going to be bound by the traditions that this particular group or this particular church has been following. I will be free to chart my own course. And so to be a liberal is one who will not be bound by the authority of Scripture, but feel free to move in other areas, even that which may be contradictory to Scripture. Webster defines liberalism as a movement in modern Protestantism emphasizing intellectual liberty in the spiritual and ethical content of Christianity. In other words, intellectualism is what matters, and it grants us freedom with regards to spiritual and ethical content in determining what is or what is not binding and doctrinal and significant and important with regards to Christian living. So from these two definitions, two things really stick out with regards to liberalism. Number one, liberalism seeks change of that which is established, whether it's in doctrine or worship or in practice. It seeks to make changes. Number two, it is pseudo-intellectual, because the real wisdom that comes from above is in recognizing God and the authority is invested in His Word. But to deny that, to free ourselves, to chart our own course, even though it may have a spiritual appearance to it, it has a pseudo-intellectual appeal to it, relying on the assumption of knowledge as authority for change. And we may ask, where did this come from? Where did we leave a position of wanting to say, thus saith the Lord, for feeling that we can be free from the authority of Scripture, that we can be loose from what Scripture teaches us, and in our own wisdom, in our own intellectualism, decide what is significant and important and to affect certain changes and do certain things? Where did this come from with a group of the churches of Christ who have been so grounded in a thus saith the Lord with regards to our authority for doctrine, worship, or practice? I think the most important and influential theologian in the 20th century, probably a name that you will not be familiar with, is an individual by the name of Adolf von Harnack of Berlin. He lived from 1851 to 1930. And I think when we examine what this individual taught, we will see the roots of liberalism as it is reflected in the Lord's church today. You know how we are accused by the liberal element in our brotherhood of just rehashing old ideas, and how we've been influenced by forces at work in the past and haven't really been honest and open in our approach to Scriptures? Neither has liberalism. I would deny that charge made against us, but I will say liberalism is guilty of the very things that it claims against us. And Adolf von Harnack is the point of origin where much of what we hear in the Lord's church today from liberalism, those who desire change, those who want to loose the authority of Scripture and to rely upon human wisdom, this is where it originates. There were two essential tenets to what Harnack believed. He believed, first of all, that Christian doctrine developed largely under the influence of Greek thought, that what we find in the pages of the New Testament was not the inspired will of God as revealed by the Holy Spirit to the inspired writers of these books, but rather that these writers were influenced by the Greek culture of their day and adapted the ideas and the philosophies and the thought patterns that were characteristic of the Greek world of the first century, adapted that to Christianity, to a spiritual point of view, and that's where Christianity grew out of. It sort of evolved from Greek thought being spiritualized and given a Christian context. Secondly, Harnack claimed the essence of Christianity lay in three essential truths. In other words, there was kind of a core gospel that he boiled everything down to, which he claims to have found in the teachings of Jesus, which he deemed to be more significant, what he found in the Gospels, than what is written in the letters. These three essential truths he came up with that are basic and fundamental, and these are the three items on which fellowship should be established, he states, were number one, the fatherhood of God. Secondly, the brotherhood of man. Thirdly, the infinite value of the individual human soul. Now, if you have listened to any of the statements that are being tossed about in the brotherhood for the last 10 to 15 years, you should be able to identify what is being said today with what came from Harnack. Those who have advanced the need of a new hermeneutic, a new way of interpreting scriptures among us, are not original in their thinking. They're merely borrowing the worn-out ideas and phrases from liberal theologians of the past. Where does this idea that we can be loose of the authority of Scripture and that the wisdom of man is what is to determine what is right and wrong? It is nothing new that was discovered from an examination of Scriptures. They borrowed it from liberal Protestantism of the last 100 years. And they claim we're not intellectual enough to understand forces at work among us. This is where it comes from. For example, remember Harnack said Christian doctrine came primarily evolved out of Greek thought? Well, we are told today that the Restoration Movement was developed largely under the influence of John Locke. That the reformers such as Campbell and Stone and others were so taken by the inductive method of study that grew out of Locke and Bacon and those individuals that we are captives of that thought processes. Nobody condemns inductive study when it comes to science, do they, Jerry? Because that's where some of the greatest advances have come. Why? Because the inductive method is valid in determining truth and establishing it against what is error. I don't really care what title you attach to it if we're willing to approach Scripture as authoritative and to allow it to speak to us, as the Restorationist said, to speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. That is a biblical principle and a biblical pattern for determining what the truth of the gospel is. But they're guilty of the same thing. They're using the same technique that Harnack advocated years before. They're just spinning it and applying it with regards to the Restoration Movement and Churches of Christ in general. We're also informed that there is a core gospel found in the Gospels and not the letters. The Gospel's more weighty. The letters are love letters. I always wonder if they ever read the book of Galatians to call the letters love letters. That's tough love when Paul writes to the churches of Galatians. But the Gospels are more weighty in their significance than the letters. And they essentially advocate that there are three basic tenets that if we can agree on, then we can have fellowship no matter what other doctrinal differences may exist. Number one, we need to accept the fatherhood of God, which Harnack advocated. Secondly, the deity of Christ. And thirdly, the acceptance of these ideas by faith. That if we can be united in these three things, then really nothing else matters. This is nothing new. This is worn out denominational liberalism disguised as new hermeneutic. It has failed miserably with regards to the Protestant denominations, and it will fail miserably with regards to the Lord's Church as well. So whatever the basis, liberalism within Churches of Christ, there are two main propositions, I believe, that can be identified in it. Number one, because of their view of the church is an evolution of the Lockean and Baconian and the forces at work in the 18th or the 19th century. It identifies all religions as denominations, even the Church of Christ, and therefore we're all of equal status. Secondly, they reject the authority of all Scripture. They don't read some Scripture is authoritative. It always interests me how we are said to be guilty of proof texting, but if you ask them with regards to some of the things advocating, they don't mind offering a text as proof of that themselves. But they claim that not all Scripture has equal weight. Basically, whatever Scripture one wants to use is authoritative at that point in time. All else is not. Now again, I would advocate we must be careful in how we use the term liberal or conservative for that matter. One is not a liberal just because he or she doesn't agree to opinions. I'm not talking about doctrinal matters that are clearly established and settled in Scripture, but it is unfair to throw this terminology at someone just because they disagree with opinion I might have. Liberalism is a loosing of the authority of Scripture and what it definitively teaches about doctrine and Christian living. Rather than allowing God to be arbiter through Scripture, liberalism allows man to become arbiter through the selective application of Scriptures as it pertains to the context and the issues that they are concerned with at that particular point in time. And so liberalism today really reflects the situational ethics in a religious connection that our society is using as a whole. We laughed when our president says, well, it all matters what is. But that's just a reflection of the situational ethics that our society has imbibed. People may laugh at that, but really he was just using the prevailing philosophy of the time that it just depends upon what terms are defined and the context they're used in and the situation that you face yourself in. It is no different for those who are liberal within the Lord's church. They loose the authority of God and use Scriptures depending upon the circumstances and situations that best suit their motives at that point in time. Because once you loose the authority of Scripture, who is there to say how far you will go and where it will stop? This is liberalism. Why is liberalism deadly to the church? There are so many things we could bring up at this point, but let me mention two things this evening. Liberalism is deadly to the church. Number one, while claiming to exalt God, it ultimately denies His authority because it denies the authority of His Word. We are mocked at the principle that was stated earlier, the restoration principle. We speak where the Bible speaks. We remain silent where the Bible is silent. Let me tell you something. That is a biblical principle. Isn't that what Peter is basically stating in 1 Peter the 4th chapter in verse 11 when he says, if any man speaketh, speaking as it were the oracles of God, isn't that meaning you better have a thus saith the Lord for what you declare? Isn't that the same thing as what they were trying to communicate with that phrase? You see, they tell us that silence in Scripture is not used to restrict, but rather it means approval. If it is not specifically condemned in Scripture, then we must have the authority to do it, we are told. And so we are told we can look in passages like Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 19, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Well, this passage doesn't say you can't use instrumental music, so it must be all right to use instrumental music. The argument of silence, if it doesn't specifically condemn it, then it must be permissive. You know, there are lots of things the Bible is silent on that we recognize to be wrong. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not worship Mary. We understand that is not valid to do so. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not use hamburgers and cokes on the Lord's table, but we understand that is not permissible. Turn over, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, to Hebrews the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 12. We want to understand how Scripture, we're going to allow Scripture to speak for itself. We're going to let Scripture tell us how to interpret it. We're not going to loose the authority of Scripture. We're not going to deny His authority. We want to exalt it by allowing Scripture to tell us how it should be interpreted. And in Hebrews the 7th chapter, the Hebrew writer gives us a wonderful illustration of the principle of silence and how it is used in Scripture. In Hebrews the 7th chapter, the writer is speaking with regards to the priesthood of the Levites under the law of Moses and the priesthood of Christ being of the priesthood of Melchizedek and how vastly superior Christ's priesthood is compared to that of the law of Moses. And he states in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, There is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. It is evident that our Lord hath sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Well, now, our liberal brethren today, because they loose the authority of Scripture, well, since Moses didn't specifically say no one from the tribe of Judah could serve as priest, that must mean they have the authority to serve as priests. They're not specifically told they couldn't. Well, then why would there have to be a change of covenants to be a change of priesthood? You see, when God declares something to be true, that automatically eliminates the law of exclusion. It automatically eliminates everything else. When God said priest will come from the tribe of Levi, he didn't have to say, and that means you can't serve if you're from Judah or from Gad or Dan or Naphtali or Asher or Benjamin or the rest of the tribes. He didn't have to do that. By specifying the Levites as those who would serve as priests, it automatically excludes the rest. And that's what he means when he says Moses spoke nothing about Judah being priests. It means they're not to serve as priests. We understand this. When God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, the Scriptures doesn't say, God said, now, Noah, you know that don't mean don't use mahogany and don't use ash and don't use birch. And once God had told him what kind of wood he wanted to use, Noah understood that prohibited the use of all other kinds of wood. If I tell you, go and get me a loaf of white bread, that means you may have the liberty to select the brand of bread, but you know not to bring back wheat bread. Because by specifying the type of bread I wanted, it excludes the other kinds. The silence of Scripture is not so silent when we think of it that way. So if you go back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and you look at what Paul states with regards to our speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart. Once God has spoken the kind of music I want is to sing, he didn't have to say, and don't use instrumental music. It's understood once he has specified it. Oh, but the word make melody here, that can mean to play an instrument, because the word solo, and in the Old Testament, the word solo oftentimes meant to play an instrument. That's true. But there's outstanding linguistic evidence that by the first century, the word solo had dropped the idea of the instrument and had come to mean sing vocally only. That the idea of playing the instrument had been lost from the term by the time of the first century. It has been well documented in a variety of places from secular Greek literature of the time. It had dropped the use of playing an instrument. It's kind of like when the King James uses the word conversation, it really means our lifestyle, whereas today the word conversation has been narrowed down to mean our speech. Words can change in meaning. And even if solo did mean to play an instrument, it always specifies the instrument. So when Paul says making melody, he tells us where it's to be done. It's in your heart. Plucking the strings of your heart. In other words, figuratively, it is to come from the heart. No, we acknowledge the authority of Scripture and therefore exalt God by honoring His Word, whereas liberalism denies His authority because they reject the authority of His Word. We also recognize, with regards to the Word of God, all Scripture is needed to have all of God's will. Who decided that the Gospels were binding and the letters were not? Where is the evidence of that from the pages of Scripture? Where is the scholarship to demonstrate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the marks of authenticity of inspiration, but the rest of the books of the New Testament do not? When you apply what has been used to determine the canon of Scripture, it applies to all 27 books. There is no distinction between the first four books and the rest of the books. Whatever is true of the first four books holds true for the rest of the books of the New Testament. Isn't that what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Every Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, which is in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, furnished completely into every good work. For us to be complete in Christ, it takes all Scripture. We can have confidence that 27 books that we hold in our New Testament are the books that God intended for us to have, and that it is these books taken together that give us a complete picture of God's will for us. What do we know about the church if we just limit ourselves to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? We know that Jesus came to establish His church, but we don't know much about the church or what is to be characteristic of the church or what life in the church is to be like. And that's why we have the letters to these congregations and their authority in telling us what is the doctrine and practice and life of the church. But again, if we want to acknowledge Scripture as authoritative and let Scripture interpret itself for us, we'll look at 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter there writes, closing out this letter, how brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Did you catch that? As they do the other Scriptures. He considers Paul's writings to be Scripture. He recognizes it has the authority of God. Would Peter say that the accounts of the life of Christ were authoritative but not the letters of Paul? No. Because he accords them here as being Scripture. And so we understand all Scripture is needed to have all of God's Word. If we really want to exalt God, we will exalt His Word. Liberalism is such a threat because it denies His authority by denying the authority of His Word and establishing man as his own authority, by which we cannot be saved. A second problem of liberalism and why it's deadly to the church is only correct doctrine produces a correct lifestyle. Why is doctrine important? They're told we're low on love and we should spend more time on love and less time on doctrine. We need both, brethren. And doctrine is important because if we don't have the right doctrine, we're not going to have the right lifestyle that follows from it. Look over in the short book of Jude with verses 3 and 4. Jude writes, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude thought doctrine was important. It has been once for all delivered. It has been authoritatively, finally delivered, completely revealed by God to the saints. Now notice what happens in verse 4 when you deny the faith, when you don't follow this doctrine. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sure what they taught had a spiritual sound to it and probably Scriptures intermingled with it, but he says they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and they deny our Lord because they deny what His will says. Doctrine's important because our life in Christ grows out of that doctrine. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 13. Paul states, hold the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We're mocked by those who want to loose the authority of Scripture and use human wisdom as the authority in its place. Oh, you use the New Testament as a pattern. Well, that's what the Bible says. And I tell you what, that word in the Greek can't mean anything else other than pattern. It is a pattern, a blueprint with regards to our worship and our doctrine and our practice. Look at what Paul states over in Titus, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, no one's going to argue with that. We're saved by grace through faith. And certainly it is God's grace that caused Him to send His Son to die for us, that we have the opportunity of salvation. But Don't stop there. Move on where most people stop. Verse 12, instructing us. Oh, God's grace teaches us. Well, what does His grace teach us? To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of a great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. God's grace, as revealed in His Word, teaches there are certain things that are right and we should be involved in them, and there are certain things that are wrong and you must avoid them. God's grace gives us His doctrine that promotes a spiritual lifestyle and keeps us in His salvation. And when we walk away from that, we walk away from His salvation. We should be very careful how we use terminology. But brethren, let's not fail to identify the people and their teachings which would loose what God has bound. You remember Matthew 16 and verse 19, where Jesus told Peter, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. A better translation of that is, whatsoever thou loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound. They were not free to determine what doctrine would be. They would merely reveal what God had already determined was to be His will. So when Max Lucado would tell us, if anybody acknowledges God as Father and Jesus as a brother, there is my brother in Christ. He is liberal. He has loosed the authority of Scripture, because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He has established His own wisdom as authoritative, and is in danger not only of his own souls, but of other souls who will listen. When Reuben Shelley says, we do not contribute one whit to our salvation, he's teaching universalism. Because if we can't do anything to be saved, then we already must be saved. He would tell us, oh no, you have to believe. But Jesus said in John 6 and verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus called faith a work. It's a work of God. So if we don't contribute one whit to our salvation, according to Scripture, everybody must already be saved, because you can't do anything to be saved. That's false teaching. That's liberalism, because it's loosing the authority of Scripture and establishing human wisdom in its place. And it's dangerous. Soul salvations are at stake. And we need to be sure of what God's Word says, that we can stand fast against those who would loose its authority and substitute themselves in its place. Well are the words of Paul, I'm going to shut up in just a minute. Well are the words of Paul spoken to us in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from Him that called you in the gospel of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Brethren, there's only one, and it's what is revealed in the pages of His Word. And when we take away from it and substitute human reasoning in its place, it's not the gospel any longer, and it cannot accomplish the purpose God intends for it to. There are some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema. Strong warnings for us to recognize His authority and live faithfully to the Word as He has revealed it to us in the pages of Scripture. And by doing so, have as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Let us guard it well in our hearts, in our teaching, in our lives. Let's understand what liberalism is and its threat to the Lord's church. Let's be fortified in the Word of God, that we will stand fast and not yield one inch of ground with regards to what God has revealed to us, for the sake of our soul's salvation and those that follow after us. Thank you very much.